Father, we come to you and we thank you for your goodness to us, for the fact that even when we deal with cold, what to us is extreme cold, it just reminds us of how you've made this world in such a wonderful way, that we have the seasons, that we have the extremes and can appreciate the variations, but also appreciate the fact that you stay in control of the weather and you have not allowed us to gain control of it. And that it reminds us that you are God. And we love that. We love to come to you and worship you through Jesus Christ. We love the fact that you have so ordained that your people can live for you and that we can be freed from slavery to sin, to serve you, to love you, to grow in our knowledge of you. And yet we live in a fallen world and we have that within us that fights against doing that. And so we love the fact that you have given us means by which to fight against the forces of evil. And pray that you would work in us, that we would grow in our understanding of how to fight against, our understanding of the weapons that you have given to us to fight against. And we pray that you would give us continuing, ongoing, and increasing fervency in our fight against sin, against Satan, against the forces of evil, that our lives might be more and more pleasing to you and more lifting up your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 63, device number 2. And let's remember what these devices are all about. And so he introduces it by saying, this second device Satan has to draw the soul away from holy duties, to keep them from religious services. And because he's using words that we don't often use today, periodically I think it's helpful if I remind you that what he's talking about is basic, simple things like a prayer life, a faithful prayer life. He's talking about basic, simple things like devoting oneself to saturating oneself with Scripture, talking about meditating on the Word of God, reading the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, ministering the Word of God to one another. Those are the holy duties, the religious services kinds of things that he is mentioning here. And Satan, of course, isn't really for those. Which, by the way, the very fact that Satan would be against those should motivate us, shouldn't it? Should motivate us to be very much involved in those things. But the device he uses that Brooks wants to cover now, device number 2, is that Satan presents to people the danger, the losses, and the sufferings that attend the performance of various religious services. He explains it by saying, by this device, Satan kept those who believed on Christ from confessing Christ. And he's referring to John 12:42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on him, that is on Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. In other words, inside they were basically saying, man, this guy must be the Messiah. But they weren't willing to commit to it. They weren't willing to follow him. And he translates that, so to speak, by saying, I would walk in all the ways of God. I would give up myself to the strictest way of holiness, but I'm afraid dangers will attend me on the one hand and losses and sufferings on the other hand, says many a man. And Brooks' plea is, oh, how should we help ourselves against this temptation and device of Satan, who makes us so reluctant to be willing to face whatever losses or whatever dangers might attend the performance of holy duties. I think, of course, of Daniel. Daniel, the law is made that no one can pray to anyone other than the king. And so what does he do? He goes and prays to the true God. He was facing danger, but it didn't keep him away from the attendance, as Brooks would have it, to holy duties. So often fear does work in us. Now, some of you may be questioning why Brooks would use John 12. and talk about those who believed on Christ but wouldn't confess him. A good number of you were here a few years ago when we were in the book of John. And you remember that John is very clear that there is belief and then there's belief. And that's important to keep in mind when we come to passages like this. John is, one of the purposes in John's gospel, obviously, is to bring people. These are written that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you might have life in his name. So John's purpose is to bring about belief in hearts. But as he's accomplishing that purpose, he's distinguishing between what we often call the mental assent, the mental knowledge, versus the heartfelt yielding and embracing of Jesus for who he is and what he's accomplished. Well, he has in John 12 an example of those who gave mental assent, but they were not willing to commit themselves. They were not willing to surrender to Jesus Christ.
I was wondering, back in biblical times, what did that entail as far as being put out of the synagogue? I mean, other than worshiping with other people and the sacrifices, were there other things that they would have experienced too? I'm just curious.
To be put out of the synagogue was to be viewed and treated as a pagan, or to use Jesus' words, as a heathen man and a publican, a pagan and a tax collector. They were officially being pronounced as, you're out of any connection with the people of God. And consequently, that was a huge matter for them in their minds. Yeah. Of course, that's man's proclamation, understand. It's one thing for Jesus to proclaim that. It's another thing for the religious leaders who are not followers of Christ to say that. And that's where the problem comes. Okay, Victor.
Speaking of pagans, basically, Sodom and Gomorrah was full of pagans, basically.
Sodom and Gomorrah, I would say that's accurate, depending on what you mean by pagans, but they were full of non-believers. They were full of non-followers of God, of the true God, unrighteous people.
What I mean is, like you said, put in a synagogue, that was basically some pagans, but in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah was so many that, I mean, everybody was really lost, basically.
There were not 10 righteous people in Sodom. That we know. There were fewer than 10 righteous people in Sodom. Remedy number one, then. The first remedy against this device of Satan is to consider that all the troubles and afflictions you meet with in a way of righteousness shall never hurt you. They shall never harm you. Now, we need to carefully understand what he's saying, and he does explain it, so we'll get into that. But the verse that he's coming from in saying this is 1 Peter 3:13. Who is he that who shall harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now, Peter, of all people, when he writes that, knows that, yeah, you can be given pain and you can be given sorrow and so on, but obviously that's not what he's saying, is that you can have a carefree life. He's saying, who can really, truly harm you? And here's how Brooks explains it in the next paragraph. Natural conscience cannot but do homage to the image of God stamped on the natures, words, works, and life of the godly. This we may see in the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius toward Daniel. All the afflictions and troubles which attend men in a way of righteousness can never rob them of their treasure, of their jewels. They may rob them of some light, slight things, as the sword that is by their side, or the stink in their hand, or the flowers or ribbons that are in their hats. They may even rob of life, as far as physical life is concerned. They may even put to death. But that cannot take away real treasure, is the point. Cannot take away real life. And so he goes on to say, the treasures of a saint are the presence of God, the favor of God, union and communion with God, the pardon of sin, the joy of the Spirit, the peace of conscience. Sometimes we need to just sit back and say, what's really important, don't we? And that's what he's pointing out. Too often we start to think that what's really important is that we not suffer any pain, that we not suffer any loss of material goods, that we not suffer any negative thing like that. But the point is, those aren't what's really important. These are important. These are jewels which none can give but Christ, nor none can take away but Christ. Now, why should a gracious soul keep off from a way of holiness? Because of afflictions. When no afflictions can strip a man of his heavenly jewels, which are his ornaments and his safety here, and will be his happiness and glory hereafter. Why should that man be afraid or troubled for storms at sea, whose treasures are sure in a friend's hand upon land? Doug.
The discussion of the jewels brought to mind something that we had read in Pilgrim's Progress with in the one episode towards the end where they came across the man who had been beaten and was in poor condition, but he hadn't given up the ultimate jewels, and so his pathway to the eternal city was still secure.
Yep, good. Same picture. And the analogy with jewels, I think, is helpful because of our tendency to go for things like gold and diamonds and so on and see value in those. The physical gold and diamonds are nothing compared to the treasures, the jewels of which we're speaking. And that leads Brooks to go on to say, why a believer's treasure is always safe in the hands of Christ. He's the friend who holds the treasure on the shore. He's the one who nobody can take anything out of his hand without his permission, without his desire, his will. And so the person whose life is in Christ is safe. His soul is safe. His grace is safe. His comfort is safe. And his crown is safe in the hand of Christ. And then he quotes that precious verse from Paul, 2 Timothy 1:12. I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him. And keep it how long? Until that day. Okay. The child's most precious things are most secure in his Father's hands. So are our souls, our graces, and our comforts in the hand of Christ. So remembering what is truly valuable is key to helping us understand that all of the troubles, all of the afflictions that we meet, notice it doesn't mean we don't meet them. They do come upon us, these troubles, these afflictions. But they cannot hurt us deeply. They cannot hurt us in the way that takes away from us what is really important. They may cause great pain, and they do sometimes, but they cannot take away anything that is of eternal significance. Victor.
I don't know if this question will be fit in what we're talking about right now, but I've been not gory, but I'm not afraid to die either. I used to, but not anymore. But I've been wondering, is we face the big tribulation or whatever they're talking about, you know, and so they will touch us, yes, we're here. So our soul, they cannot touch our soul, but do you think... At some point, our body will give up because there's so much pain. So the pain will stop your life, actually. You know what I mean?
I'm not quite sure. Can the pain be so great that life stops?
Yeah, like the pain is so bad, your body give up.
I've never heard anyone in the medical profession speak of pain actually being what kills a person, but I can see at the same time that pain weakens a person tremendously. I know that, and a combination of factors, but I don't know. Bottom line, I'd have to say I'm not able to answer that as far as specifically pain taking a life. Usually life is taken through the shedding of blood or through a major blow, something like that.
I don't know if I totally understood the question either, but there are people in persecuted church, there are people that are dying now because of being persecuted, being tortured for Christ.
Absolutely.
So in that respect, it's happening and could happen to us. In the comments that you just made in that last paragraph, one of the footnotes is interesting because it ties right to the verse and it ties right to his statement about his soul is safe, his grace is safe. The footnote of, I don't see it. Oh, Luther's saying, let him who died for my soul see to its salvation. So again, most of these footnotes really tie back.
Yeah. That's number 24, by the way, endnote number 24. Remedy 2. The second remedy against this device of Satan is to consider that other precious saints who were shining lights on earth and are now triumphing in heaven have held on in religious services, notwithstanding all the troubles and dangers that have surrounded them. And as Dan just pointed out, we could say, as is true with many today, the martyrs of the persecuted church in modern times, they're now in heaven, triumphant, having been faithful in these religious services in the midst of all the troubles and dangers that have surrounded them. I don't know if you've noticed a trend in the monthly reports that we get on the persecuted church in the back of the bulletin, but pay attention over the months as to how many of those accounts are accounts of people who are being attacked when they're gathering together as a body of believers, or accounts of a family who's worshiping together and all of a sudden people come in at the time that the family's worshiping together in their home. That's people faithful in holy duties who are suffering because of it. And we need to keep that in mind. Brooks gives several examples here, Nehemiah and Ezra, surrounded with dangers on the left and on the right, and yet they kept building the wall, building the temple. Daniel, I mentioned earlier, and the three friends, we usually refer to them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There are so many others that could be. Two others that came to my mind were John the Baptist. It's no fun getting beheaded. Stephen, no fun getting stoned. But they were faithful through it all. And he quotes a number of verses there in the explanation. Though they were sore broken in the place of dragons and covered with the shadow of death, yes, though they were all the day long counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet their hearts were not turned back, neither did their steps decline from his ways. Why then, his closing sentence in this paragraph, why then should you degenerate from their worthy examples, which it is your duty and your glory to follow? So even as we pray for the persecuted church, we should be taking encouragement and, quite honestly, challenge from the persecuted church for us to be faithful. The interesting thing is, we're the ones that have the freedom to do these things. And so often we look at them as chores instead of as privileges that God has given to us. Well, when we're looking at them as chores, remember what it is that's causing us to do that. It's something wrong within our hearts. And that may be helpful. Helpful in us confessing, helpful in us fighting, and fixing the problem. Remedy number 3, if there's no comment. Third remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly that all the troubles and dangers which attend the performance of all holy duties and heavenly services, all of the troubles and dangers are but temporal and momentary. But, he says, the neglect of those things may lay you open to all temporal, spiritual, and eternal dangers. He does not say, and Brooks is referring to Scripture here, if we reject or renounce so great salvation, no, but if we neglect or shift off so great salvation, how shall we escape? He's, of course, referring to Hebrews chapter 2, particularly verse 3. But notice the endnote, number 26, that he refers to there. He mentions that in that verse, the Greek signifies to disregard, not to care for it. Well, let's read the passage. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not, and here's what he's referring to, drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So first he talks about it in terms of drifting away, and then Brooks was referring particularly to this neglect in verse 3. Such a salvation. In other words, he's saying it's not a matter of outright rejection and renunciation of it. It's a matter of neglecting it. And in fact, I made sure that I checked on the word. And Brooks is right. It's a word that speaks of just simply ignoring, being unconcerned about this matter. It's not denying it. It's not caring about it very much. He says, that is, we cannot by any way or means or device in the world escape. Divine justice will be above us in spite of our very souls. The doing of such and such heavenly services may lay you open to the frowns of men, but the neglect of those heavenly services will lay you open to the frowns of God. The doing of them may render you contemptible in the eyes of men, but the neglect of them may render you contemptible in the eyes of God. The doing of them may be the loss of your estate, but the neglect of them may be the loss of God, Christ, heaven, and your soul forever. So he's making a very strong and clear warning here in light of the warning that comes from Hebrews 2, that remember, Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were thinking of just saying, we're done with all of this. We're tired of the suffering. We're tired of the problems that come with living for Christ. Now, we need to be careful here. Brooks is not suggesting that doing these holy duties, these religious services, as he calls them, he's not suggesting that the doing of them saves a soul. And he's not suggesting that not doing them condemns a soul. That's not his point. It sounds like it sometimes from the way he's wording things, but that's definitely not his point. The point is that the lack of interest in holy duties, the lack of interest in religious services, and the unwillingness to discipline oneself to do them, that evidences something about one's spiritual condition. That evidences a lack of spiritual life. And that's why he's giving the warning here. He's saying, what does it tell you if you have no interest in these holy duties? You're in danger, he's indicating. And he's indicating it strongly because he cares about the souls who are reading this, including ours. The doing of them may shut you out from some temporal contents, but the neglect of them may shut you out from that excellent, matchless glory which eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. Then he says this, and this is something that I would suggest you underline. Remember this, there is no man who breathes, but who will suffer more by neglecting these holy and heavenly services that God commands and rewards, than he can possibly suffer by doing them. I like the way he turns things around against our excuses so often. Victor.
What can you say to a person when they say, well, God see my situation, and because this type of husband I have, I cannot go to church, so I got a prayer at home and do my best at home. And he see my situation, so he need to understand me. So what can you say to that person?
I might not use these words, but what I will be saying is, you know, it isn't that God needs to listen to me. It's that I need to listen to God. I've met a good number of people who've talked to me like that. And what I realize is that you're telling God what he needs to do about how he needs to think about your situation. You're not listening to what God has to say about your situation. Now, that doesn't mean I'm giving a pat answer to any situation, but I'm already hearing that they're not interested in listening to what God says. They're rather wanting to tell God how he should handle the situation, and that's not the way we operate.
So speaking of religion, you think just to be in a marriage and not give up, that they're not going to help to catch salvation at all? I totally get that they're not, but what can you say?
I'm not sure what you're asking.
Yes, the person continuing their marriage and they believe just by suffering they will catch salvation.
Yeah, we don't get salvation by suffering. Jesus Christ is salvation. And Christ alone. Yeah. No. Because we follow Christ, we may suffer, but suffering isn't our salvation. Jill.
But speaking directly to the situation of a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, doesn't Paul say something about if the unbeliever will stay, that you then have that opportunity to witness to them, that they benefit from the grace of the believing wife? And then where it says that a husband may be won by the without a word, by the conversation, by the lifestyle of the believing wife?
Yeah, but I'm not sure how this connects.
I was just thinking of Victor asking about if a wife is a believer and her husband isn't and he doesn't want her to participate in things at her, rather than, like, today's world would say, well, if he's not a believer, just get away from him. You have a perfectly good excuse to walk away and do something else, build another life, as opposed to, well, if he doesn't want to leave, if he's still satisfied to live with me, if I can live out the gospel before him.
So we're taking it another step here.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, Scripture says that. Remedy four. The fourth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider that God knows how to deliver from troubles by troubles, from afflictions by afflictions, from dangers to dangers. This is really an interesting one that I'm afraid we don't think about very often. His explanation: God, by lesser troubles and afflictions, often delivers his people from greater troubles and afflictions, so that they will say, we would have perished if we had not perished. We would have been undone if we had not been undone. We would have been in danger if we had not been in danger. God will so order the afflictions that befall you in the way of righteousness. In other words, if you're walking in righteousness, God will so order your life that your souls are going to end up saying, we would not for all the world have avoided such troubles and afflictions as God put in our way. Not for anything would we have avoided those troubles and afflictions. Surely had they not come on us, it would have been much worse with us. We find it so easy to complain about the troubles God sends, don't we? We don't realize that anything that God is doing for his people, he's doing in love. Any troubles he sends us, he's sending us in love. That's Hebrews 12. And this is the point that's being made here. Surely, had not these come on us, it would have been much worse with us. Oh, the carnal security, pride, formality, dead-heartedness, lukewarmness, censoriousness, and earthliness which God has cured us of by the trouble and dangers we have met with in the way and services of the Lord. Then he gives a very simple illustration, you notice, in the next paragraph. He says, I remember the story of a godly man who, as he was going to take a ship for France, broke his leg. And it pleased Providence so to order it that the ship in which he would have gone was sunk at sea, and not a man was saved. So a breaking a bone, his life was saved. That's the illustration of what the earlier paragraph is about. So the Lord many times breaks our bones. Yes, he gives us troubles. He gives us afflictions, but it's in order to save our lives. It's in order to save our souls forever. He gives us a portion that makes us heartsick, but it is in order to make us perfectly well and to purge us from those ill humors that have made our heads ache and God's heart ache and our souls sick and heavy to the death. Therefore, let no danger or misery hinder you from your duty. I would guess that many of us, if not all of us, can think of situations in our life that either we have seen work out this way, where God in his providence has given us troubles and afflictions to save us from far greater. Many times we can think of those troubles and afflictions as those events that led to our salvation, those events that distracted us from the things that had our hearts. I think it was here just a little while ago that I shared about how God, wasn't it just last week that I shared about how God took away my ability in athletics, just turned my life completely. Now, it was still a few years before I became a Christian, but that was a major turning point that God sent. And I wasn't even his child yet, but I was one of his elect, and so he was working in my life to that end. And I've seen that often throughout my Christian life as well, that he'll send the troubles, and those troubles, especially the major ones, have changed the direction, the course of my life. I could explain even where I'm at from a theological perspective. There have been I'm thinking of one key moment in my life and ministry that turned me completely from what I had believed theologically to where I am, and how thankful I am for that, even though it was a very traumatic situation. So God knows what he's doing, I think, is the bottom line of saying it. Victor.
I was one of those ones that we describe about. But I still believe I'm looking for correction. I still believe that sometimes we face and troubles that we create by our wrong desires. Basically, we build our own problems.
Oh, there's no question about that. And God is such a great and wonderful God that he even uses those things to teach us, to correct us.
My sweetheart, remember two times that I've been freaked out in my life. It's the last accident I had before we decided to follow Christ, and the last one that happened on December 31.
Did you want to talk about that more?
Does anybody know I have an accident on December 31? 7:35 p.m. I was working in my truck 12 hours, rebuilding my front brakes, and I was so happy and decided to go for a ride. I don't think I can say anymore. I always use my seatbelt because I didn't use it that day because I took it for a ride for a couple minutes. And I didn't even put a four-wheel drive at all. And I want to test the brakes, see how good they work. I forgot that road was icy. I was so busy all day that I didn't even thought about what's that call. And I take it for a ride, and the brakes were so good. And I decided to turn around, and when I hit the brakes, my truck started sliding. I tried to control it, and take 3 seconds. And I started spin like a 3-5 times and go in a ditch. And it's like 500 feet sideways. I was, only what I thought was, I just fixed this truck and now I wreck it. And I was ready for that thing to roll over. And the truck stopped. A foot and a half or a tree, size a foot and a half thick, or whatever big the talk and you guys can describe. And I got out of the truck, and God forgive me, yes, I don't remember clear, but I opened my arms and looked in the sky and said, thanks God, I'm fine. My wife was sleeping on the couch, and she didn't even know what these things happened to me. I'm thinking, man, I almost died and leave my wife behind. And I just checked my truck all the way around, and just the antenna was spent only, that's all. I go get my neighbor and I told him what happened. He said, don't freak out, I go get you out of there. And he helped me out and I got home and told my wife this story. And I think I look at it as a miracle of God, because 500 feet in a ditch sideways was enough to hit something to make the truck tip it over. Mm-hmm. I really want to share that with you guys.
Thank you, Victor. Yeah, and a tip over without a seatbelt being worn, there's life there. We're thankful too. And God is using that. As you can see, it has made a big impression on a number of people, particularly Victor and Crystal. It's something that's not easily forgotten, and there's much to be learned from it. Okay, remedy 5. Remembering the application from the 4th remedy, therefore let no danger or misery hinder you from your duty. Remedy 5. The 5th remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly that you will gain more in the service of God and by walking in righteous and holy ways, though troubles and afflictions should attend you, you will gain more than you possibly suffer or lose by your being found in the service of God. There is no comparing the difference between what is gained from these holy duties and what is lost because of them. No comparison. Godliness is great gain. Oh, the joy, the peace, the comfort, the rest which saints meet with in the ways and service of God. They find that religious services are not empty things, but things in which God is pleased to discover his beauty and glory to their souls. My soul thirsts for God, says David, that I might see your beauty and your glory as I have seen you in your sanctuary. Now get this, oh, the sweet looks, the sweet words, the sweet hints, the sweet joggings, the sweet influences, the sweet love letters which gracious souls have from heaven when they wait on God in holy and heavenly services. Now, there's so much that needs to be said there, but let me emphasize, he's not saying when they do their duty, when they fulfill their chore, Because if that's the attitude with which we go to prayer, if that's the attitude with which we go to the Word of God, these things, the sweetness that he's discussing, isn't usually going to happen. But he talks about this, you notice, in terms of waiting on God in holy and heavenly services. In other words, there's that hunger for, there's that yearning for, there's that longing for God that drives us to his word, that drives us to prayer. And when that happens, all these sweetnesses show up. All these sweet things get experienced. Does that mean there's never the time of drought or whatever we want to call that, never those dry times? No, it doesn't mean that there's never those times. But it means that even in the times when there's a dryness, we remember the sweetness and we keep fighting because we have that taste in our mouths and we know that God wants us to have that taste again. We know he's there. He hasn't left us. We want to get closer to him so that the sweetness returns. So we need to keep that in mind. That's what he's talking about here. He's not saying, go do your duty. He's saying, seek God, wait on God, and the sweetness is there. Oh, the saints, he says, can say under all their troubles and afflictions that they have food to eat and drink to drink that the world knows not. They have such incomes, such refreshments, such warmings that they would not exchange for all the riches, all the honors and dainties of this world. Let but a Christian compare his external losses with his spiritual, internal, and eternal gain, and he shall find that for every penny he loses in the service of God, he gains a dollar. For every dollar he loses, he gains 100. For every 100 lost, he gains 1,000. We lose pins in his service and find pearls. Great, great comparisons there. We lose the favor of the creature and peace with the creature and perhaps the comforts and contentments of the creature, but we gain the favor of God. We gain the peace of conscience. We gain the comforts and contentments of a better life. Now, is he just saying this? Is he just basing this on his own experience even? Or is he reflecting the truth of Scripture? He's reflecting the truth of Scripture. Let me direct your attention to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And let's see what Jesus, in fact, had to say in Mark chapter 10. This is, I believe, this is the passage that Brooks is drawing from, this or one of the other Gospels that says the same thing. Let me try and fit this in. I really think we need to begin in verse 17. Jesus is on a journey, and a man runs up to him and kneels before him and says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' answer is, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And of course, Jesus isn't denying it. He's saying, "Why are you calling me good?" Because you need to understand, God is the only good one. In other words, I'm God. "You know the commandments, so do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, don't bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And the man says, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Okay, you lack one thing. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, the important thing at this point is to understand what it is, that one thing that he lacked. It wasn't that he wasn't giving to the poor. That isn't what this man was lacking. Jesus was saying, "You get rid of everything on which you depend and follow me." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am exclusive in my demand. I am the only one who will rule your life from this moment forth. Come, follow me." That's what's lacking. You are worshiping something other than me. You are following something other than me, Jesus is saying. And of course, at those words, verse 22, the man was saddened, went away grieving, for he owned much property. Isn't that interesting? He's sad by his decision to reject Christ. He's saddened, but he still rejects Christ. Jesus picks up on all of this, and he looks around, and now it's time to teach his disciples, verse 23. How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And in the culture of that day, similar to the ideas of many people in our day, the disciples, they're just astounded that Jesus would say that it's difficult, especially difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus repeats it. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I know that there's the concept going around that the eye of a needle is this smaller gate in the city and so on. That's bunk. That's not the case. Jesus is saying it is impossible. It is absolutely impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Which really sets the disciples back, according to verse 26. And they say, well, then who in the world could be saved? If a rich man can't be saved, because everyone thought that riches showed God's favor. It was just an automatic. If you're rich, God has been favoring you. So if the rich can't enter the kingdom of God, who in the world can? And Jesus answers and says, well, with people it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And his whole point there, of course, is salvation itself is impossible, except for God. God is the only one who can do the impossibility of saving sinners. And that's where it picks up in connection with what we're talking about in this remedy. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. They didn't miss what he had told that rich man, did they? We've left everything. We've followed you. And Jesus answers and says, truly I say to you, here's what's connecting. There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, that's this age, and in the age to come, that person will receive eternal life. So Brooks is taking off from what Jesus says. When Brooks says, for every penny we lose, we get a dollar. For every dollar we lose, we get 100. For every 100 we lose, we get 1,000. Jesus said, you're going to get hundreds more. Now, was he speaking literally? Well, I only have one mother. Okay, I only have one father from a literal perspective. But what Jesus is pointing out is that when we enter the kingdom of God, by the grace of God, all of a sudden, if I have lost the favor, if I have lost a relationship with my father because I have chosen to trust Christ, there are hundreds of men that can take that role in my life within the kingdom of God. Within the church of God. There are hundreds of people that can take the role of brothers and sisters in Christ when we've lost the literal ones because of a faithfulness to Christ. Jesus is saying, and then on top of that, that's this age. On top of that, there's eternal life in the age to come. Brooks is right on target, in other words. Okay, Victor.
Verse 22. When this guy walked away sad, I mean, what happened is he didn't understand what Jesus said to him. He don't have to sell everything, whatever. What happened is he loved that stuff more than Jesus, basically.
Well, I would say that he did have to sell everything. In this case, this man had to sell everything.
Oh, really? But speaking about this life right now, yes, we in that situation.
That doesn't mean you have to sell everything, but this man had to.
Oh, really?
Everything stood in the way, which is proven by verse 22. That stood in the way, and if he didn't get rid of it, he could not follow Jesus Christ. And when we witness to people, if we identify something that keeps them from Christ, we have to tell them, you have to get rid of that. Because that is keeping you from Christ. And anything that keeps us from Christ, we've got to get rid of.
So like back in that day, in this, with this guy, basically this guy was a missionary. He's going to be a missionary. He's not going to have a home to live. He's going to follow Jesus Christ anywhere he go.
This guy?
Yeah.
It's not saying he would be a missionary. It didn't make any difference what he would be. He loved his wealth more than he loved Christ. That's the issue.
All right, thank you.
Okay. Listen, Jesus Christ is very demanding. This isn't the Jesus that is bandied about in much of evangelicalism today, but this is the Jesus of the Bible. He is very demanding. He demands absolute loyalty. Absolute loyalty. And this is the Jesus that we better get to know and that we better become very comfortable with. Now, there are other aspects to his character, but we cannot overlook these and pretend that these aspects of his character don't exist, or we're worshiping a false Jesus. It is that simple. He has, and the Gospel of Luke is the one that really comes home on this. Luke 9, Luke 14, Jesus is saying, you must follow me to the exclusion of everybody else. And that's where that passage comes in that a lot of professing Christians even stumble over. He says, you've got to hate father, mother, wife, children, or you cannot be my disciple. He is saying, I demand absolute loyalty. You cannot have loyalty to anyone that is as great as or more than your loyalty to me. Your loyalty to me supersedes everything, or else you're not mine. You're not my follower. And that's why I'm so scared about the majority of people in evangelical churches in our nation, because we're not seeing that kind of loyalty. We're seeing Jesus excused away and explained away out of our own personal desires. And Jesus said, yes, and your own life also has to be subject to your loyalty to me. So I'm just taking the opportunity here to come down hard, I understand, but this is, I'm really concerned. Perhaps yesterday's funeral has me going, because I'm just appalled at what is bandied around now. I told people that we met with right after the funeral, I said, it's probably good for me every 20, 25 years to go to a place like that and hear the nonsense, because all these people are being led astray. They think that they can pray, say some words in a prayer, and now they go to heaven. And they were told that. Oh, listen, Jesus is saying something very, very different here. Very, very different. Bill.
I think it does us good every once in a while to take an inventory like that. Is there anything or anyone or anything in my life or anyone that I could not, that I'm not willing to part with for the sake of Christ? And the Holy Spirit will be faithful to show us that. But I think a lot of us would probably rather give up our lives than some things, maybe that we own or some relationships that we have. In some ways, I think there's, you know, there are people, well, I just rather die, that'll take me out of the world. But staying in it, I don't know if I could part with some of the things that maybe God gave us as blessings, even.
Yeah. Yeah. When we love the creature more than the creator, we've got problems. And I see it's 10 o'clock, so we're going to have to close here. Let's not miss the point, though, of who Jesus is, what he demands and deserves. And that's the key point. He deserves our absolute loyalty.